you've tuned in to the Grace in Truth podcast. Today we continue our series out of the book of Esther taught at Oak Ridge Baptist Church in Marietta, Texas.
How many of you have ever put together a jigsaw puzzle? Okay, so here's my question. Do you dump the contents onto the table and then throw the box away? No. Why not? Oh, now wait a minute. It's got the picture on it. So what you're telling me is without the big picture, unless you're some super crazy genius, it's hard to find out where each individual piece goes. Is that right? Well, here's what we want to do this morning. Understand that we have a big picture in Scripture. When we began looking at the book of Esther, we looked at where the nation of Israel was when the story of Esther begins. Now, what we want to do is look at this puzzle piece. We talked about how it does not mention God anywhere in it, although we see God's hand at work for the sake of His people and the sake of His glory all throughout it. We talked about how it teaches us about a culture, a church, a people of God that compromises in the midst of that culture that denies God and walks contrary to His design and His desire. But somewhere this piece has to fit in to the story of redemption that began in Genesis and ends in Revelation. It's a piece that fits somewhere strategically, that serves a purpose, and sometimes when we dissect Scripture and we break things down into such small parts, we find ourselves looking at one piece of a jigsaw puzzle, forgetting that there is something bigger and there's something grander in the scheme of things. So where are we? When we get to chapter 8, Haman is dead. The person that has desired genocide, the one that has taken the edict and deceived the king, the Jews that had faced the persecution under Haman, this enemy, this central figure of evil, is dead. When he dies, we see a response in those first four verses of chapter 8, or the first two verses. One, we know that King Ahasuerus gives Esther Haman's house and everything in it. Now, does Esther need Haman's house? Where does she live? In the palace. Okay, but as a gesture, after all, let's understand that I can see how Xerxes or Ahasuerus would think he's in the doghouse now. After all, he's the one that let an edict go out that would kill his queen. He says, okay, I'm going to give you the house of Haman and everything in it. In that discussion and in everything happening as Haman is taken to the gallows that were meant for Mordecai, Esther tells the king her relationship to Mordecai, and the king promotes Mordecai to Haman's spot. So Haman's household has gone to Esther, Haman's position has gone to Mordecai, and then Esther places Mordecai over Haman's estate. After all, why does she need to live there? She lives in the citadel with all her servants and the people that the king has put in place to attend to her every need. But despite Haman's demise, we still see one problem. The edict that we know can't be changed is still in place, which means 9 months from this moment, the Jews still face genocide. Their fate seems to be set. The edict of death looms over them. And though the king's passed judgment on Haman, he hasn't done anything to address the decree of death that awaits. So Esther has to go back. In verses 3 through 6, it says she approaches the king. We understand it's a second time. Whether it's a part, we know that it's on that day because of chapter 8, verse 1. But for whatever reason, Esther approaches again. But remember, the first time she's in royal robes, she has done herself up. And she approaches with a solemn nature and a desire, and she invites the king to a meal. But this time, it says when she approaches, she falls at his feet, weeping and pleading for her people, but not once does she ever blame the king. We have a completely different picture, and when the king extends his scepter again, he asks Esther to rise. and tell what it is she desires. Now, the king supposedly has power, and we've talked about that all throughout the book of Esther. But understand, just like he surrendered all power and all deciding abilities to Haman, he does the same thing to Mordecai. And he says, write whatever you want, seal it however you want, and let it go out wherever you want. Whatever you decide is fine. Just don't bother me with this anymore. And so Mordecai and Esther sit down, and 70 days after Haman's edict that was a sentence of death, Mordecai issues a decree that is written in every language. And in contrast to where Haman's decree was written, this time it specifically says that Mordecai commanded it concerning the Jews and sent it out, and sent it out in the language and the script of the Jewish people. Understand, this edict was not necessarily for all those that planned to harm the Jews. This edict was for the Jews, and it was sent to them so that they would know that if somebody comes and attacks you, you have the right to defend yourself. It did not give the Jews the ability to run throughout the Persian Empire, all 127 provinces, and just kill whoever they wanted and take everything that they wanted. It was simply a statement that says, if people come, 9 months from today, if people come desiring to destroy you and follow through with this edict that Haman set in action, you have the ability to defend yourself. The Jews were the focus of it, hoping that it would empower them, but also hoping that it might deter those that had planned on attacking. It wasn't an edict of wrath, it was an edict of defense. It wasn't an edict of death, it was an edict of life that says you are able to protect yourselves. Now, yes, could the Jews retaliate? Absolutely. But if we move forward and we read chapter 9, verse 10, and chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, we understand that they did not plunder their enemies at all. But those that did come and attack, they followed the order of Mordecai, and they defended themselves, and many lives were lost. See, after this edict, the Jews were no longer forced to be victims. Understand that the decree that Haman sent out meant that the Jews could not defend themselves. The king himself, through the pen of Haman, had said, you are going to die, and there is absolutely nothing you can do to oppose the king's order. But they were no longer forced into that position of being a victim. They were able to stand. Now, so that's what's taking place when we get to the last part of chapter 8. And it's the part that we want to focus on this morning. It's the part that we want to see repeated throughout the Old Testament, and the thing that gives us hope today, how God works among His people for the sake of those who are not His people. So this morning, I ask that you open your Bibles to Esther chapter 8. Esther chapter 8. We're going to begin in verse 15 and read the remaining portion of this chapter. So if you're able, I invite you to stand as we read God's Word. Esther chapter 8, beginning in verse 15. It says, then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown, in a robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor, and in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many of the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Let's pray. Father, teach us your word. Take our hearts. We pray that you would search them. Show us the things that you know, the things that we need to confess, and teach us your plan of redemption. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So So we understand that there at the end of chapter 3, going into chapter 4, there is mourning and there is weeping over the edict that was sent out by the pen of Haman. But when we get to the end of chapter 8, the people have responded completely different to Mordecai's edict. Instead of weeping and chaos outside the citadel, there is rejoicing, there's feasting, there's joy. Everybody is happy. Nobody understands the details of what has happened. Understand, nobody saw what happened behind those citadel walls. But everybody knows that these people that were slated for death now have life and have the ability to defend themselves. They have a means of walking in victory. And they recognize, just as Haman's wife had, Zeresh, that there was something different about these people. Understand how strange it was for some decision of the palace, some decision of the citadel to be reversed in any manner. And here it was. Not only was the man who made the first edict killed, but the focus, the one that stirred the anger and wrath in his heart, was now standing in his spot. How in the world could that be? See, in that ancient idea, we have the understanding that whoever was victorious, it was not just a physical victory by a person, but it also meant that the God of that person, the God whom that person worshipped, was greater than the others. So just by the declaration of Mordecai being raised up, there was an understanding throughout the Persian Empire that this God that the Jewish people served, whether they were compromised in their beliefs or not, as we read in the beginning with Esther and Mordecai, he was God. Mordecai that was slated for death, the Jews who were slated for death in some impossible manner behind these mysterious walls of the citadel had now risen to the top. God had displayed his glory among the people, among his people, and the nations and the people around took notice. How did they take notice? Many of the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews. Now understand this. If you were not going to attack the Jewish people, were you in any way going to suffer anything from this edict? No. If you had no desire to wreak havoc in the lives of the Jewish people, this edict meant absolutely nothing for you. It didn't change your position at all. You weren't facing death. You weren't facing anything. Yet some of them saw what had happened and decided that they needed to declare themselves Jews. For the fear of the Jews had fallen on them. When we read these things, Esther, we're going to look at next week, implements the festival of Purim. A festival of deliverance, a time that we are approaching in our current calendar now, if we look at the Jewish calendar. And yes, it establishes Purim, but Purim is not the focus of Scripture. Purim is not the focus, then, of this book, because it is one piece in a big puzzle. This piece that it lays out, what is it? See, when we read the Old Testament, sometimes we fail to see that God was working other places and not just in the nation of Israel. Sometimes when we read the Old Testament, we focus so hard on the nation of Israel that we forget about the other nations around that prophets like Amos would speak to and bring about a message that desired repentance and restoration. The Old Testament points to something that gets fulfilled in the New Testament. But here's the thing. There are bits and pieces from creation all the way to the birth of Jesus Christ that said God was not just concerned about his people, an ethnic people. He was concerned about people who would worship him and who would follow his commands. The clarity we get in the New Testament, we get Acts chapter 10, where Peter's on the roof and he's told to go to the Gentiles, and we have the sheep that comes down with lizards. And who would eat a lizard? But anyway, it comes down and God says, "Do not call unclean what I have made clean." We see that provision for the Gentile. We look at Paul's ministry and how he spoke against the Judaizers, those that would condemn the Greeks and the other Gentiles, the other nationalities that had come to faith in Jesus Christ. Those Jews, he would condemn, that wanted them to surrender their lives and go back into the yoke of slavery, the yoke of the law. We go to Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, and we see the multitude from every nation bowing down around the throne. And somehow we convince ourselves that these other people outside of the Jews only came to worship God because of the New Testament, and the Old Testament is silent on it. But the consistent testimony of the Old Testament, just like we see in verse 17 of Esther 8, is that God desires and deserves worship from all people. And even though he had given his law to the nation of Israel, it did not mean that the Gentiles, the other people outside of that ethnicity, were excluded from worshiping him or even becoming a part of his people. So let's go on a journey this morning. Where are those places where God made and allowed those outside of the bloodline of Abraham to come in and be counted among the children of Abraham? Remember, we want to see where Esther fits into this big picture and how this verse 17 fits into the design of redemptive history. We go back to Genesis chapter 17, verse 12. This is the covenant of circumcision that is given to Abraham. But here's the deal. It is not just given to Abraham, the man, and his offspring or his bloodline. It is also a covenant given to anybody else in his house, including foreigners that were slaves or that were purchased or anybody that came in. How do we know this? Because when we get to Exodus chapter 12, verse 48, the nation of Israel is told that anybody among them is able to celebrate in the feast of Passover as long as they abide by the covenant that's established in Genesis 17. When we get to Exodus chapter 12, verse 38, a mixed multitude also went out from them. That's the wrong verse. It's 12:48. Anyway, let me tell you what 12:48 says. It's what I get for not looking at the bottom before I look at the top. Exodus chapter 12, verse 48. What it did is it allowed any circumcised foreigner that was with the nation of Israel to participate in a festival that meant they had been delivered from Egypt. You understand that the celebration of Passover, there we go, if a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. What does it mean? They enter the covenant of circumcision that was given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a what? As a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. God makes provision for these people to participate in a feast of deliverance and to bring them into the promise of Abraham from Genesis chapter 17. Now we can jump back 10 verses and go to 12:38. I don't know why there's only 10 between these, but we are not people that believe in, I just went blank, numerology. So the fact that it's 10 verses before means nothing. Who are these people that they were allowed to, that allowed them to participate in Passover? We read it in chapter 12, verse 38. It says, "And a mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds." Who was them? Them was the nation of Israel that was brought out of the Exodus, brought out of Egypt, set free to enter into the promised land. They were not of blood kin to the nation of Israel, but they were a mixed multitude, meaning there were people from other nations. There were even Egyptians there. When they left Egypt with Israel, 10 verses later, we're told that as long as they agree to the covenant of Genesis chapter 17, they're allowed to express the joy of the deliverance they experienced in chapter 12, verse 38. But we also know that they stood at Sinai with the people of God as the commandments were given. They were there. They heard the law. They saw the pillar of fire at night in the cloud during the day. They were there as the nation of Israel walked across the Red Sea on dry ground. They were there to turn around and look back and see deliverance happen as the Egyptian army, at that time the most powerful army in the world, was completely wiped out. But they were not blood descendants of Abraham. but they were considered to be part of the deliverance, part of the promise. In fact, if we look at the person that led them out of Egypt, and who was that? Moses. If we look at Moses, the one that led them out of Egypt, who was his wife? Zipporah. What nationality was Zipporah? A Midianite. Zipporah circumcised Moses' son so that they would walk in agreement to the covenant of Genesis chapter 17. He was put into, she was brought into the covenant, and she was one with the man that led them out of Egypt. Provision for the mixed multitude, for people who were not of blood descent. We move forward, we look at the accounts that take place, and so let's go to the end, or back up, to before they were in there in Genesis 48. We have two sons, two people named Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph, which meant they had an Egyptian mother. They were not pure ethnic Jews. Yet when we get to chapter 48, verse 5, Jacob, Israel, says this over two who were not of pure blood. And now your two sons, whom were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are whose? They are not pure blood descendants, but they are brought into the promise of Jacob, of Israel. It says, Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are mine. Do you understand that though their blood is not pure, this makes them a part of the 12 tribes? It makes them a part of the people of God. The provision for Gentiles continues. All we have to do is we can go to Matthew and we can go to Luke and look at the lineage of Jesus. When we read down there, we are referenced to Tamar, who we see in Genesis chapter 38, who was a Canaanite. Not an ethnic Jew. We get to Joshua chapter 2 and we meet Rahab. And Rahab in chapter 2 makes astonishing statements. She goes through what we would call the salvation history of God's people as they were brought out of Egypt. And here the spies are and they're in Jericho. They're coming to take over, even though you'd think they'd stop sending spies because it hadn't worked out for them up to this point. And they go in and they meet Rahab, and Rahab recounts to them all the mighty works of God up to this point. Rahab believes in the power of God so much that she says, protect me, so much so that she becomes one of the people, so much so that she enters into the lineage of Jesus Christ. Again, the promise and the provision of God for the nation of Israel was not just for the ethnic bloodline Jew. It was for those outside as well. We get to Ruth chapter 1 verses 16 and 17. We know the story of Ruth, how Naomi and Elimelech leave and they go to the land of Moab. And in that, their sons marry Moabite women. When both sons die and Elimelech dies, Naomi comes back and Ruth comes with her. And when we get to verses 16 and 17, we have those statements of faith. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. She is not an ethnic Jew. She is not of the bloodline of Abraham, but she becomes part of the lineage of Jesus. Obed. Ruth marries Boaz, Obed, Jesse, and then King David. The promise was not just for a bloodline. It was for a people of obedience. We could even look one step further when we get to David. We go to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and we learn the Sunday school account of David and Bathsheba. And we learn about the unfaithfulness and the sin that surrounded that. But we also know that Bathsheba, because of who she is, because the promise is made, ends up in the line of David that would be the line of Jesus. But here's the problem. We read about Bathsheba, and we forget that her first husband was Uriah the Hittite, not of the Jewish people. So here is David that marries an unclean lady because she is married outside the ethnicity of the Jews, yet this lady becomes a part of the lineage of the eternal king. We look at these things over and over again, and it resounds with Esther chapter 8, verse 17. We go back and we understand then that that was the purpose in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 5, 6, 7, 8. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me that you should not, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Remember, there was a mixed multitude with them. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Why would they say they're a wise and understanding people? For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon Him? Here were these people, these ethnic people that were brought out and they were sent into a place where there would be a mixed multitude around them, just like the mixed multitude that had traveled with them. And throughout the course of the Old Testament, God would act on behalf of His people. He would give and display His glory among the people so that the nations around would be drawn to Him and see His greatness, just as they did in Esther chapter 8, verse 17. God's desire from the beginning in the Old Testament even was not just for the nation of Israel. It was for mankind and those that would follow, those that would be obedient, those that just like Israel needed salvation through the coming Messiah. After all, it would be Israel that awaited it first and foremost. And we have these people coming into the covenants and the promises of God, not just in the New Testament through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but in the Old Testament in the covenants that took place there. We even see this in Joshua chapter 9 and the Gibeonites. In Joshua chapter 9, the Gibeonites come in and they trick the nation of Israel. They come and say, we have traveled from a faraway land and we want refuge. We want to participate with you. We want to be on good terms with you. And so the nation of Israel meets and they says, okay, and they make a covenant with the Gibeonites. And later they learn that the Gibeonites were their next door neighbors. They had just deceived them. But understand that the promise and the covenant that the Gibeonites had made with God's people still had held true, even though it was made out of deceit. How do we know? Because when we get to 2 Samuel chapter 21, Saul has treated the Gibeonites awful. And so God says to David, you need to pay back because they transgressed against the Gibeonites. We have God standing for a people that are not of bloodline of Abraham. We don't even have to go there. Probably the most known account of how God reaches out to the nations, those that are not of the descendants of Abraham. We just go to the account of Jonah. As a prophet of God goes not to the people of God, but goes to the people created in His image, and the people created in His image turn to Him. Over and over and over again in the Old Testament, the gospel and the results of the gospel were not plan B. It was the redemptive narrative from the beginning. The people of God called to display the glory of God that the nations would know. Which we have to begin to ask ourselves then, if we are the people of God, how are we doing at bearing His glory to those around us? Are people seeing the way God works among us and saying, their God is the real God? Just as in Deuteronomy, are they seeing the way we walk obedient? Are they seeing the way we carry ourselves and saying, there's no other God like that around? Do they look at the way we interact with each other? Do they look at the way we testify to God's salvation and say, that God is the true God? Because understand that in those accounts that we read and in the things that happened, they all centered around God delivering His people from some type of oppression, from some type of bondage, from a type of captivity. And as they walked in freedom, everybody paid attention. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus wasn't making a new statement. He was making a summary statement that the Jewish people would have seen all throughout their history if they would have paid attention. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Why did God bring the nation of Israel, the people of Jacob, out of Egypt? So that His glory would be displayed and people would know that He is truly God. Why in the world would the Gibeonites be protected and stood up for? So that they would see God's hand and His faithfulness for those that had entered into covenant. Why in the world, after being dispersed and being brought back in the edict of Cyrus, allowing them to return, and then generations later, we have this account of Esther. Why in the world would there be this message of salvation for God's people spread throughout an empire, even though they had been allowed to return to this physical place and rebuild a wall around Jerusalem? It's because God is bigger than Jerusalem. And God is bigger than an ethnicity. And God displayed His saving power that would be remembered in a festival of Purim that also spoke to people in that nation, and many became Jews. Did it change their ethnicity? Not at all, but I guarantee you it changed who they worshiped. We are meant to bear His glory because the salvation, the release from bondage, the forgiveness of sin that we have received is greater than anything experienced in the days of Israel coming out of Egypt. It's greater than anything experienced as Assyria stood on the cusp of the southern kingdom of Judah and God defeated them on behalf of His people. It's greater than anything seen with the Edict of Cyrus that allowed them to go back and reestablish a location, a temple for God to be worshipped. What we have experienced is the atonement of our sin that has brought us into an intimate relationship with God that should bear His glory greater than any pillar of fire that guides a people during the night or a cloud that protects them during the day. And if God can display His glory in those Old Testament ways and they are an image or a pale picture of what is to come, then how much greater is the glory that we should be displaying now as the salvation of Jesus Christ lights the world around us that they may see the good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. You are saved for a purpose. So let your light shine. Do you know that you are a child of God? Have you experienced the salvation of Jesus Christ? Do you know that the Holy Spirit dwells within you? If you do, I want to ask you to ask God to search you and show you the things in your life that dampen the display of His glory. But if you don't, understand that there is a person that brings salvation and there is no other name in which you receive salvation. And if we confess our sins, believe in our heart that He rose from the dead, all those that call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Because He is faithful to forgive and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why would He do that? So that people would give glory to our Father in heaven.
Thank you for listening to the Grace and Truth podcast. You can follow Grace and Truth on Facebook and subscribe to the podcast on iTunes, Spotify, and Google Podcasts. You can also visit the blog at chascarlisle.com. That's chascarlisle.com. Our prayer is that your mind has been engaged and your heart has been encouraged by the truth of God's Word.